because the skies are still clear and you can see the glorious stars. And planets, it's been wonderful, hasn't it? You know, there was a group of deacons that were having their meeting in the church, and one of them said, what the church, this church needs is a chandelier. And one of the other deacons said, oh no, that's not the case. We don't have anybody in our church that can play a chandelier. And besides that, what the church really needs is more light. Well, I say that to say thank you to Dan and to Stretch, who have worked on our lights here. And we have more light. The one in the back is replaced, and I see one of them is trying to make you a liar there. It's out. They replaced all the lights that are out, and I want to say thank you for that.
We all replaced the one in the ladies' room, for which I'm sure they are truly yes.
Okay, I didn't see that one. Just one other note, we had a change in the lineup, so if you were expecting Gilbert and you're disappointed to see me and you're not embarrassed, you can leave now. I'll close my eyes while we pray. So Father, we thank you. We do thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that you be with us, open our hearts, our ears, our eyes, and your word, that it may speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bill Pollard was a trained lawyer, and he'd been a successful businessman, a college administrator, and a professor. And now, he was training in a new job. He was assigned to the housekeeping team at Luther General Hospital, cleaning corridors, patient rooms, and even bathrooms and toilets. And so he writes, I was working in a busy corridor of the hospital. I had just set out wet floor signs and was about to mop the floor. People were streaming back and forth when suddenly a lady that I knew stopped and asked me, aren't you Bill Pollard? I responded that I was. Then she looked at me and my mom shook her head and asked, aren't you a lawyer? As if to say, can't you get a better job? I paused, looked down at my bucket, and said, no, I have a new job. By this time, several other people had gathered around. She was now embarrassed and leaned close to me and whispered, is everything all right at home? Well, Pollard was training for a new job as an executive at ServiceMaster, a company that provides cleaning services to businesses and institutions of all kinds. And so if they hire a new executive, he's got to go through training. And part of that is going out and actually cleaning. And so if you want to be a leader in a company that cleans, then you need to know how to clean, because leaders teach. And how can you teach someone to clean if you haven't ever done it yourself? And then another key component of ServiceMaster is that leaders serve. And so if you want to be a leader as ServiceMaster, you also need to learn how to serve. And another key thing about this training that Bill Pollard was going through is that Bill had to understand what it was like to be a cleaner and the importance of cleaning and doing it well. And so that way, it's kind of like it's been said often, Bill Pollard needed to walk a mile in the moccasins of a cleaner, so that he could understand what a cleaner does, how a cleaner feels, and what status we give to cleaners in society. Now, I didn't give you a listener's guide this week, but I think most of you have in your bulletin a 3x5 card. I didn't bring one up here, but I think that you'll find enough room on that card important. I'm about to say something that's important. It's not really at the core of the message, but I tell you what, if you don't think leaders are important, and if you don't think that they perform a very important service in our society, let me invite you to go to Africa, because cleaners are not well regarded there. And you don't see what we see here. And so, I heard someone say something like this at a meeting I was in once. They said, you know, here we are in this convention center. If you see someone cleaning, affirm them. And I remembered that. And so whenever I see someone cleaning, especially in a restroom, at a restaurant, or in a hotel or something, I make a point of going to them and saying, thank you very much, you're doing a great job of cleaning, and what you do is so very important. So that's one thing you could write down. I know that's an important thing I said, affirming those who clean. Well, and we see the importance of service in leadership here. So last Sunday, the doors were closed, and Hyde was giving us an insightful message, but there was a servant back there setting up for the refreshments after the memorial service. And so, you won't call names, but that's what leaders do. Well, now we come to our passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so, Paul had founded the church in Ephesus, and he spent an additional 3 years there. He left Timothy behind when he left to continue to serve there and minister there, and now he's writing a personal letter to Timothy to encourage him. One of the things that Paul envisioned, one of the things that he saw that would happen, is that there would be false teachers even in the church at Ephesus that would not spare the flock. We read that in Acts chapter 20. And so when he left Ephesus, Paul instructed Timothy to stay in the church there. And Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, entitles this chapter, Stay on the Job. And so Ephesus, a city in which is now in the area called Turkey, was not a cushy assignment for a young, aspiring pastor. There were problems in the church. Do you think that Timothy looked forward to dealing with forceful, even bullying, but well-liked perhaps, and well-spoken false teachers? Ephesus was known to be rife with idolatry and perversions. Would you choose to minister in a city like that? But we see in the third verse, in 1 Timothy, in anticipation of those problems that would arise, Paul is instructing and encouraging Timothy. There's going to be trouble. It's not going to be a walk in the park. So I'm instructing you to stick around and work with the church in Ephesus through these problems. And so in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, remain in Ephesus, remain where you are. And so Paul knew that Timothy was needed there, and it was perhaps an assignment that he would choose for himself. He might like to leave and go for greener pastors, but he needed to remain where he was. And sometimes that's what God asks us to do as well. Well, now a few years later, he's writing, and he describes the false teachers in the opening verses. And now, Paul says there must be elders or leaders in the church here to help with that problem, to help combat that problem. There needs needs to be qualified elders to address the problems of doctrinally and morally deficient teachers and teaching in Ephesus. And although Paul touches on the nature of the false teaching in Ephesus, doctrine is not the main focus of the leadership tests that he gives. Walter Lightfield, theologian notes, Bible teacher, these qualifications only touch obliquely on doctrine. The emphasis is almost entirely on moral integrity. And so obviously, sound doctrine is an issue because Paul's talking about false teachers, but he focuses rather on the character and qualifications of the leader, because sound faith expresses itself in sound living. What the church in Ephesus needed was sound doctrine blended with holy living. And what was Paul's motivation in all of this? Well, here he had brought the gospel, they had experienced the freedom of the gospel, and Paul doesn't want the church in Ephesus to be brought back under bondage, but to remain in the glorious freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, where does the leadership structure in the New Testament come from? You know, where did Paul draw this from? Well, the council of elders and eldership, and even many of the characteristics that he's talking about, were common among the Jewish communities, the Jewish councils of elders, and even in the communities of the other nations around. So it wasn't something new. When we were in Africa, I guess I was surprised to find out that in villages and in tribes, there they had councils of elders. And usually they were the ones that picked who would be the next chief. And so I was surprised to find that. So a council of elders, or people who are elders, is a fairly common, and was at that time, a fairly common practice in the society and in the synagogue. And so there's a word used, which is translated overseer bishop, and it's not inherently, the Greek word is not inherently a religious or ecclesiastical term. You know, it's a term that's translated bishop, and we think of it as being a religious term, but back then it wasn't. It was used in the secular Greek world to describe people in various kinds of responsible leadership in society and in government. Now, in the New Testament, there are three different words that are translated or used to describe this group of people. And so one is to say, as in this passage, overseer, and that's what an elder does. In another place, it will say elders, and those are the people that are doing it. In other places, it refers to the pastor, but that's someone who leads and cares for the flock of God. But it's talking about the same group of people, the same office that they hold. And so, what is the leadership structure that Paul seems to have in view? We've talked about that. And it seems that there is an increasing consensus, at least among conservative evangelical scholars and even others, as to the structure of the New Testament church. And it's been interesting looking and observing churches over the past 50 years when I've been observing churches to see that more and more of them are moving toward an elder structure. Even though they may have a senior pastor, they have a group of elders that are together along with the pastor as an authority, as the authority in the church. And so Wayne Grudem, a Baptist theologian, says there is a consistent pattern of plural elders as the main governing group in New Testament churches. There are not different forms of church government in the New Testament. And so here we have Paul advising Timothy regarding the qualifications for those who will hold responsible church offices. And he's not telling us, it's not a job description, he's not telling us what the responsibilities of these elders will be, although you can infer those from some of these things that he writes here. And again, as I mentioned earlier, he's not specifying what doctrinal beliefs that they should hold to, but rather he's talking about the qualifications and character of the elders. And so we're all sitting here. Let's make sure that we can put this also into our own life, apply it to our own life. Because the qualifications for elders are the qualifications for anyone who leads in the church or in their home. It's the qualification, really, that all of us, these are the character traits that all of us should strive to have, regardless of what our position is. And so whether you're serving in your family, in the government, in business, in the community, or in the body of Christ, these are characteristics that the leader should hold. And if you're a mother, or a grandmother, or a father, or a grandfather, a teacher, a business person, all of those kinds of people need to have this teaching and need to aspire to fit these characteristics. On the other hand, don't despair, because no leaders are perfect, and so although we should aspire and work toward these goals, if we're honest with ourselves, we in some sense fall short of those ideals. And so let me just read the passage in short, and then we'll comment going down to each of those characteristics. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So before going into what Paul is saying, I want to say that it may be helpful also to notice what Paul does not include as a qualification for a church leader. Sometimes when people are looking for someone to be, a church is looking for someone to be on their church board, they may look for a wealthy person, or a successful businessman, or somebody who's prominent in the community. And certainly those things in themselves don't disqualify a person from being an elder. And some of the skills that they have may be helpful, but neither do those in and of themselves qualify a person to be an elder in a church. And so Paul doesn't mention those kinds of things. And so an overseer, so the qualifications are much more about reputation and relationships, because the overseer must have good relationships and an excellent reputation in the community. And so Paul starts out by saying, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And so Paul asserts that it's a good thing, it's good for young and growing believers to aspire to be an overseer. But I think as we look through these qualifications, you know, you don't want to do that. You don't want to aspire to be an elder because of the status that it affords or because of the power of the position and those kinds of things. Well, first of all, I can assure you that there's not much of that there. But an overseer, someone who aspires to that, must truly wish to serve the Lord and to serve the local church as a leader, as a pastor, elder, as a congregational leader. And so the best way, if a young man or any man aspires to do that, is that they should seek to develop the Christian character and fulfill the requirements that we're about to go over that Paul writes about. Let me go on. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Well, the first one, above reproach, or blameless, as some translations say, literally means nothing to hold upon. Well, an account is told of a minister of a church in London who got on a trolley on Monday morning to go back to his study downtown. And he paid his fare. The trolley driver gave him the change back, and as he looked at it, he could see that it was too much. And so he kind of fumbled around with it. He actually recounted it 6 or 7 times to see if it was really right. And he's wondering, what should I do? Things are really tight. Maybe this is the Lord's provision for me, so that I can actually get through the week financially. Maybe this will help pay for my lunch today. And so he sat there as the different stops went by, and finally it's time for him to get off the trolley. And his conscience is starting to get the better of him. And so as he gets ready to leave, he goes to the trolley driver and he says, I think you made a mistake. You gave me too much change, and he hands it back to him. And the trolley driver says, oh, no, sir, I didn't make a mistake. I was at your church last Sunday, and I wanted to check out and see if you really believe what you said. And so there should be nothing in the character of an elder that Satan or the world can grab onto to criticize or attack the church. The actions and words of a Christian leader, and indeed of any Christian, must not open the church to public slander. Leaders must avoid even the appearance of evil. Well, the next one, a husband of one wife, often translated in other versions as faithful to his wife. That's probably more of an interpretation, but probably an accurate one than a translation, or a one-woman kind of man. Well, at Sunday school, they were teaching how God created everything, including human beings. And little Johnny, a child in the kindergarten class, seemed especially intent when they told him how Eve was created out of one of Adam's ribs. Later in the week, his mother noticed him lying down as though he were ill and said, Johnny, what's the matter? Johnny said, I don't feel well. I think I'm having a wife. Well, that really doesn't illustrate much of the passage other than to talk about, to give us a transition to talking about husbands and wives. But I really enjoyed that, so I had to figure out something. But anyway, this qualification has been interpreted in a variety of ways. And I think we need to be careful not to be too dogmatic, even when we may reasonably hold and practice a particular position on some of these interpretations. So let's review these. So the first one is not a polygamist. And probably Paul doesn't even have that in mind, because polygamy isn't that common in the Roman world. So he may not have had that in view, but certainly that would be prohibited as contrary to the biblical ideal of marriage, and not just from this passage. Now it's interesting, I remember in the church that we attended in Nigeria, the pastor got up and said, "Now, if there is a polygamist that wants to be in the position of leadership or on the church council, he needs to get special permission from the church authorities to do that." So there were polygamists in Christian families in Nigeria. It wasn't all that uncommon. And so, you know, here you have it. Next, not a single man. Some people say that's what it means. But this passage doesn't seem to prohibit a single man from being an elder in the church. There are advantages and disadvantages, as Paul tells us, to ministry as a married person or as a single person. And so there are challenges either way. But still, a single man would certainly be circumspect in his relationship with women, and as some of the translations render, be a one woman kind of man. Others say, well, this means that an elder could never have been divorced. And I think this is a less clear area. Some churches say no to divorce men as elders, although they may serve and lead and teach in other areas. In other churches, divorced men may become an elder depending on the circumstances of the divorce and the individual's current life and testimony. So that's an area where not all Bible scholars or all churches agree or disagree. Not widowed and then remarried. This is almost certainly not a disqualification for eldership, because Paul, in other verses, tells us that it's good for someone that's been widowed. It can be good for them to remarry. And so there doesn't seem to be any good reason for a widower not to remarry and feel that that would exclude him from being an elder. Now, we did have a friend, Ken Kutzer, who was a pastor and an elder, and he was widowed, and he never remarried because he thought that would disqualify him. And for him, of course, if he had violated his conscience, that would have been sin for him. And so he didn't remarry because he wanted to be able to continue to minister as an elder and as a pastor. Temperate or sober-minded. This does not mean that an elder is always somber and solemn with no sense of humor. But it does mean that he should be serious and conscientious about his work as a pastor or elder. The next one, respectable, sometimes translated self-controlled or orderly. So a pastor should be organized in his thinking and living. And it's interesting, this word was used earlier. I think it was in the passage that I spoke on last week. And it's the same word that's translated modest when referring to women's clothing. And so the pastor must be modest in some way or organized. The next word is hospitable. And hospitality was especially important in the ancient world. There weren't a lot of reputable places that a traveler could go and stay. Often the inns also served as brothels. And so where would a Christian person go and stay? And so they were often invited to stay in other Christians' homes, especially if they brought a letter with them that attested to their respectability and their character. Well, that's not so much an issue today. You can always, they leave the light on for you at the Motel 6, and you can stay there. But caring for others and meeting their needs, and including them in your home, hospitality is still vitally important today. And I can say, thankfully, alive and very well in Grace Bible Fellowship. And so, not just the elders, but many people are hospitable in Grace. I would only add that let's be careful to reach out and get to know They should understand God's word and how to present it to others. Now, that doesn't mean that teaching is exclusively for the elders. No, others in the church can teach as well. And that doesn't mean that we should expect to see necessarily every elder teaching publicly at Sunday school or in the pulpit. Because some people, their gift is teaching individually, one-on-one, privately. And so they don't necessarily need to be a teacher out in public, but they should be able and apt to teach and understand God's word. Next, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So the first thing, and Gilbert said this many times, if a leader does use alcohol, it must be in moderation. So this is not a requirement of total abstinence. I think Paul even advised Timothy to use wine medicinally for his stomach's sake. And in biblical times, it was often a practice to add a little wine to the water because you couldn't count on the water being pure. And so it was a treatment. But the use of alcohol, if any, must be moderated in moderation and not abused. Warren Wiersbe adds this insight. He says, there is a vast difference between the cultural use of wine in Bible days and supporting the alcohol industry of today. And so Portland and Vancouver now, they pride themselves on their alcohol industry, don't they? And so we don't want to encourage over-imbibing and lack of moderation in alcohol. Then, patient. And let me just simply read Wiersbe's comment on this because I think it's best. Gentle is a better translation. The pastor or elder must listen to people and be able to take criticism. Not quarrelsome. Elders must be peacemakers. And this doesn't exclude disagreement done in a respectful manner. And it doesn't also require or mean the abandoning of convictions. And if a group of elders never disagree among themselves, I would think that something is actually wrong. But the disagreement cannot and must not disintegrate into quarrelsomeness. Not covetous, not a lover of money. Now, covetousness is not limited to money, and we see that. People may want fame or power or attention or status, popularity, and that can even happen in the church, maybe in some of the larger churches especially. And so it's not just money that's the issue here. Covetousness of all kinds must be avoided by church leaders and by elders. And Paul doesn't say that money is evil. He says that it's the love of money. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so the elder must not be a lover of money. And so being a wealthy person wouldn't exclude a person from being on the elder board. And I'm thankful because there are many wealthy people who have been generous with what God has given them and have been a great blessing to the church and to community around them. And for that, I'm thankful. A wealthy owner of a business I once worked for, Tom Murphy, told us that money was not an end in itself, but that it was an important tool for the business to perform its ministry of Christian book distribution. And he demonstrated in his own life that yes, the money wasn't just for him. It was to be used as a tool to minister God's word to others. But if you see something going wrong, you might think differently. If you see a pastor with a private jet, a mansion, a chauffeur limousine, and some have those, you would be right to wonder if something has gone wrong. And so The pastor or elder is not to be a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And that's a good question, and it's pretty self-explanatory. If a person can't manage their family, if their children don't respect them, how in the world can we expect them to manage the church and do it and have be respected in the church? I remember, and so there are many times and many different reasons why pastors' kids may have problems. Sometimes they have different problems than many of them do. Many of us do. You've heard about PKs. Well, I read a story about one young man, and he's sitting in the balcony of the church overlooking the congregation, and his dad is preaching. And his dad says, okay, I want every eye closed and every head bowed, and I'd like you to raise your hand if you want to accept the Lord as your Savior. And he heard his dad say, I see that hand over there. I see that hand over there. Yes, thank you. But his eyes were open and he didn't see a single hand raised. There was no one that had raised their hands. And so his father was a hypocrite, and that affected him. I think there are other things that happen. Perhaps the pastor's kid sees the pastor abused by the church, and that turns him off as well. Or maybe the pastor's kid wonders why there's a different standard for him than all the other kids in the church. And that can turn on a pastor's kid as well. And so it's not just the pastor, but the whole church needs to be sensitive as to how they treat. They treat the pastor's children. But if someone does not rule their house well, their home well, then no, they cannot qualify for leaving the church. And then the last one is, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment of the devil as the devil. I think that's a good translation and helpful in helping us understand it. So we're told elsewhere in scriptures, don't lay hands on anyone quickly. Get to know the person before you give them the position of eldership, and even more so if they've recently become a believer. Being a leader in the church requires maturity, and you don't want to give that to a novice because that could result in pride and conceit, and pride is in fact what caused fall of Satan and his subsequent judgment by God, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So, elders, and if you look at our policy, it says that elders must always be on the lookout for another man who may be qualified to serve as an elder. So elders can't hold their position too tightly. I know of an assembly where the younger men wondered when they would ever be accepted into eldership. By that I mean, they wondered when the 70 and 80-year-old men would allow some of the 50 and 60-year-old younger men to become elders, and that became a problem in that church. Well, some of the problem was also that some of the men didn't meet up to these qualifications, but that was the problem. So when we think of leaders and influencers in our society today, who and what do we often think of? Who and what does our society admire? And so often it's an attractive, charismatic, well-spoken person that's larger than life, a person that's powerful and wealthy and has a platform to express their views. Sometimes it's even an athlete that's successful about getting the football. across the line. And we listen to what they have to say, because they know how to move the football. Or maybe it's a beautiful and successful singer or actress. But when Paul describes leadership, this qualified leadership in the church, he tells us that he has none of that in mind. Paul tells us that a qualified leader must care about others, must have integrity, and have strong moral character. Again, the standards that Paul gives us are very high, and anyone will fall short. And I know the other GBF elders pretty well, and if we had to 100% meet those criteria, we'd all be up here this morning handing in our resignation. And so we know we don't have to be perfect, but that's not God's standard. But faithfulness and dependence on God's strength are other requirements. The other thing that we started with and that I want to end with is that each of us are elders in some areas. And I mentioned this before, mothers and grandmothers, fathers and grandfathers, friends and neighbors. And we have an important leadership responsibility in each of these areas. And last Sunday, as Hyde was speaking, he asked, whose image are you bearing? That's a question that leaders need to ask themselves. We are all made in the image of God. And as a believer, you are the representative of Jesus to the community in which you live. How do you measure up to these standards that Paul has set up? Are you representing him well? Is your character and are your actions those befitting of a follower and representative of Jesus? And so, again, although none of us are perfect, we should all aspire to that character that Paul sets for church leaders. So let me just end just by reading a refrain from a hymn, because Jesus is our example, Jesus is our standard. And so perhaps our aspiration should be just the same as this. Be like Jesus. This is my song. In the home and in the throne. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be.